We want to let everyone here know that your presence is greatly appreciated. If you're visiting with us, we hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you better. Your presence is an encouragement, and you can consider yourself as honored guests. And we hope the lesson this morning will be of an encouragement to you. We also invite you to come back this evening. The sermon topic will be having to do with what about the life of Christ, his teachings draws men to him. We hope that'll be an edifying lesson also, especially what we can emulate in Christ in order also to draw people to God. This morning, we're looking at why families need the Scriptures. In part of the context, which was just read by Warren, from John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Sanctification, its root word basically means to set apart, to wash, to cleanse, to make something different, ties in with holiness, to be different than the world. All saints, all Christians are saints, and because of the washing of water and the word, are sanctified to God, and it is the word that does that. Primarily, what Christians need to do is study from God's word in order to be the kind of individuals, you know, and emulate those words that God wants. As we look into this, why families need the Bible, for many weddings now, the bride and the groom prefer not to have any quotations or sermons from the Bible in the ceremony. It used to be you couldn't get away from it. Now, they're more and more hesitant about having something biblical referenced. Actually, it's not just that they object to the reference. They object to having the Bible and God as part of their marriage. And this is a great shame, as you know, it's very much needed in order for a marriage to work. I remember one instance of a young man who was very offended but gave in when the preacher told him he would have to find someone else to do the ceremony. Sadly, it didn't do the marriage any good with the couple's hearts in the wrong place. In fact, within months, the young man left the woman and left her with child. Today, so many feel that the Bible is archaic and useless, but it is this very archaicness about it, the fact that it is something that gives us time-tested truths. These are truths that don't get outdated. These are things that were the reality from the very beginning of the world. They've helped every family, every nation, in every time, in every culture, you know, from the very beginning. And so archaic is sort of a badge of pride for a label to be put on God's word. The concepts of the scriptures, though, are lost to many, and they forget that these are the things that make things work. And so we're going to take that and look at it this morning, you know, from this archaic word, what it is that God gives us to make things work in this life. And so we're looking at first the need to define terms the dictionary does not. Unfortunately, as the moving of time and things are considered archaic, their actual meaning is lost. The present-day dictionary is trying to keep up with the contemporary understandings of a people who no longer understand what something means have become useless. We seriously need the Bible to describe to us the time-tested and fact-proven concepts and relationships that worked. I'll give you an example here of the study of the Constitution. You can't use a modern dictionary in order to understand the terms. They suggest that you buy either the 1828 edition of Noah Webster's dictionary or get Black's Law Dictionary. Things were written about the time of the Constitution in order to understand the concepts of it. Same also with the Bible. Often we have to go to the Bible to get an understanding of what's trying to describe to us. So, looking first of all, what is a home? The latest consensus reveals that the home in America is changing. What we call the nuclear family is on the verge of extinction. There are many single parent families and families where two people or two women two men or two women are living together, and they call it a family. And then they adopt. The home, as the Bible defines it, is really hard for a lot of young people to understand. Many have more stepsisters and stepbrothers scattered from the East Coast to the West Coast than there are bad sitcoms on TV, which is saying a lot. The Bible, though, is the only book that is going to tell our children what a home is. Don't expect them to get it out of another book or from school, and especially not from television. This is why the Bible is necessary to be brought into the family. The biblical home is one husband and one wife. The trend in the society is for people to just live together. Now, there are some exceptions. We know that in a family that starts off, and maybe one of the spouses dies, okay, there's nothing wrong with this family. You know, it's recognized that, yeah, these are aberrations, though, and there is a model generally that God approves of, but there are ways of doing things that are slightly different, you know, even celibacy, which our Lord and the Apostle Paul demonstrated. But we're looking at when, you know, people get away from the model and try something totally different that God does not authorize. Just want to clarify that. In fact, people living together, this is frequently the plot dilemma for most situations on the tube. That is, where two characters, you know, are going to go to bed, whether or not they're going to do that. And this seems to be the critical thing in life now. It is not whether they are ready to make a proper commitment to one another, conducive for raising a family and serving God. That's totally beyond what their thinking is. However, what God intended from the beginning, what Christ brings out, in arguing to the Pharisees, he says, and he, Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the very beginning? Okay, this is archaic concept of a marriage. This is the archaic concept that God instituted from the very beginning of time. We said last week, it predates Christianity, it predates Judaism, it finds itself at the very beginning of the patriarchal era. But it is a concept that has persisted as being the most viable way for people to exercise their love, to raise a proper family, to nurture the children, to be the basis and support of a nation. I mean, even Plato in the Republic argued that keeping the family unit together, because when the family falls apart, so does a nation. Okay? These concepts are vital to one another. Okay, so Jesus said from the very beginning, you know, this is what God intended. He made them male and female. Okay, that starts to obliterate a lot of concepts that people want to get into. This is the way he made them. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave, glue himself to the wife. Okay, and forget about, you know, we covered this last week, forget about the divorces. God says, I hate divorce. What God intended was for two people to get together and stay together till death do them part. Consequently, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh, and that's not just the physical aspect of it. This word flesh has all sorts of meanings to it. In the book of little book of Galatians, it's used like six or eight different times, just in that short message, or different ways. What God, therefore, has joined together, and here's the warning. This is what a marriage is. When God joins two people together, this is why it's vital a lot of times to have things from the Bible read in the marriage ceremony. Okay? And it doesn't matter what's debated or what's decided in Congress or whatever. You know, it doesn't matter the paperwork you have, either going into a marriage or divorcing, coming out. If God has not legally joined you, you're not married. If God has not said that you can legitimately divorce, you're not divorced. God's the one that determines what a marriage is, and not man. Okay? And this is what Jesus said from the very beginning. Another term that needs to be defined is the parental relationship with children. Most of us grew up in a society that taught us simple lessons about marriage and sin. Whether or not your parents were members of the church, you were likely taught biblical principles. This is something a lot of people don't understand. They think they're good people. They think they're moral people. They think they're ethical people. Not realizing that, you know, they don't ask themselves, where did I get it from? Where did I get it from? And most of our society doesn't understand that the very core of Western civilization is based on biblical principles. In fact, one person said, if you took all the biblical quotations out of Bartlett's quotations, you'd have a very thin book. People don't even realize how much they quote the scriptures in just everyday proverbial, you know, existence. Jaroslav Pelinkin writes, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? Very little. Newsweek, in an article once said, put it this way, by any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture. Like the millennium itself, much of what we now think of as Western ideas, innovations, and values finds its source or inspiration in the religion that worships God in His name. Art, science, the self, society, politics, economics, marriage and the family, right and wrong, body and soul, all have been touched and often radically transformed by Christian influence. If you don't believe that, start a study of history before Christianity. And just see how violent and barbaric it was. The influence of Jesus of Nazareth had a very dominant influence on this world. And in fact, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. And now humanists are trying to turn it right back the way it was. Okay? If we let them, we've lost everything. However, our children are going to schools with children that are not taught these lessons. Okay, the influence of Christianity is being lost. They're going to learn them. If they're going to learn them, they're going to have to get them from Christian parents. Okay, it used to be, in fact, it was required that the Bible be taught in schools from the very beginning. In fact, we had some articles in the bulletin about that not too long ago. Also, the Northwest Alliance. For any other state that wanted to join the original 13 states, there was two qualifications in the Northwest Alliance that a state had to meet. It had to teach the Constitution, and it had to teach the Bible in schools. Some say that a mother who does not love her children is inhuman. Paul tells Timothy to instruct older women to teach the younger women to love their children. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Do you not realize that anything that you have to be taught is not naturally acquired? Women have to be taught to love their children. You don't believe that? It seemed that it was a natural thing because it was part of the Christian influence. But we learned sadly, in fact, one judge did, the one who ruled on Roe versus Wade. This guy assumed that the natural instinct of the mother, once she had a child growing within her, would begin to love that child, and therefore, even though he went ahead and passed, you know, Roe versus Wade in favor of abortions, he didn't think it'd ever take hold. He was sadly mistaken. Not only does the state of California pay $1.3 million a year for women to have abortions, but also secondary and third-time abortions. And how often do you hear about a mother who leaves a child wrapped up in a trash bag and thrown into a dumpster? Okay. what we thought were natural affections, we didn't realize they were God-taught affections. We're going to lose a whole lot if we lose God from our society. If you don't think this is true, look next time at the number. Okay, we've gone through that. An Ann Landers poll said over 70% of adults who had children regretted it. Our society believes that children are a nuisance. They cramp our lifestyle. They're in the way. We want to be rid of them. And we wonder why all the children, when everybody over 30 put to sleep. Okay, we're at a society at odds with itself now. You know, the children no longer honor and respect the parents. The parents no longer honor and respect the kids. Something else that has to be defined is love. Only the Bible teaches and demonstrates the essence of pure and true love. Notice in Ephesians, you know, the fifth chapter, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. What we have in the scriptures is the ultimate example. In fact, in this whole context of Ephesians 5, you have, you know, a lot that's said about how what the relationship between a husband and a wife should be. But ultimately, it ends with, okay, but we're talking about Christ and the church. So when we look how much Christ loved the church, that he was willing even to give himself up for it, how patient he is with it, how much he loved it, we have the perfect example then, the quintessential example then, of how a husband should love a wife, how much a wife should love a husband. The question, are your children going to grow up understanding what true love is? Or is love going to be a synonym for physical intimacy? How many marriages fail because couples get together on the basis of this physical aspect of it and then realize that's not really true love? They really don't even like this person. And a definition of the church. I've been having trouble with this. I had to write two emails yesterday, one to Joshua in India and one to Tom in Russia. And they're having a problem with the concept of the church and, you know, loyalty to God and everything else. And we're kind of losing it in this country, too. What is a church? Yeah. Ask your neighbor and prepare to get blown away. You'll probably get something like, the church is an organization pushing baseball and soccer with swimming pools and an enormous kitchen. It has parties all the time in the old folks' home and a home for unwed mothers attached to it. It used to be that people had a basic understanding of the church being an assembly of God's people. But even Webster does not define it as that anymore. You know, look at Webster. He's got like eight different definitions for it. None of them is the biblical definition. How can you talk to a people about a church when, you know, your neighbor's idea has to be concerning a swimming pool or a family life center? I mean, more and more, they're being labeled as sinners. You know, Christ didn't die for a center. He died for a church. Big difference, especially the way they put them together. So we get down to, we need to ask questions, the need to answer questions that philosophy can't. This is what the Bible's for. You know, as kids come up to their parents and, you know, they grill them, you know, why does this happen? Why? Where are they going to get the answers from? For the greater questions that a child or anybody's going to ask about life, the Bible holds the answers in no other book. There's an awful lot of questions that need answers. Philosophy may seem boring, but it does grapple with some questions we all grapple with. It does not give answers, though, that are really satisfying. The Bible is the only book that addresses and answers some of the toughest subjects. Okay. What am I? Here we sit on a speck of dust circling a minor star in a minor galaxy, bewildered at the immensity of the cosmos. Even David asks, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But God does care, and he tells us so. I mean, he cares for us. Even as we look at all the creation around us, he cares more for man than anybody else. We're in his image. Only the Bible then tells us. In Genesis 1, we are told that God spoke everything into existence on this world but man. God made man by his own hands. That makes us special. In Psalms 8, 4 through 5, what is man? Thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. The question, where did I come from? Our children wonder where they came from. Make sure you know what they're actually asking, you know, before you answer this one. Okay. Sometimes they just want to know they came from Pittsburgh, but you know, when they really get down to it, you got to be prepared. Okay, our children wonder where they came from. They are being taught evolution. I was noticing, you know, the little kids' books. You know, they're very colorful. They're very interesting. You know, but even some of those. Just recently, I was peeking over the pews, and it starts with how did the earth get here? Well, it came out of the sun. It was formed, very, very pretty colors and everything else. Even little kids' books are pushing evolution. This is what the child begins, you know, to believe. Now, what's the ultimate thing? That he's something that climbed up out of some primordial mud, you know, whose ancestors are all, you know, polywogs or tadpoles or, you know, monkeys or whatever. And when you get you're being taught that you're nothing more than an animal, don't be surprised if you're going to start acting like one. There's a psychology of creation that has to come out of this. If you understand that you are a child of God, that you are created in his image, that what you were intended to be, you're not anymore, it becomes critical as a purpose of life to get back to the high calling that you originally started from. You didn't come up out of something, you've come down from something. And that you are very special. And that God as a Father is here to help you become special again. And we have to understand that. Do you want them to think that they are nothing but something that crawled up from a mud or headed into oblivion? I mean, where are they going? Or that they are created in the image of God and or immortal spirits with a purpose? And that there is something even after this life, you know, to give them hope and direction. Which means, where am I going? Most of us have stopped what we're doing. Stop banging our heads against the wall and ask, what am I doing this for? You know, we understand sometimes without thinking we live ourselves into a box. And wonder, you know, when our world gets very small, we begin to wonder, why are we here? Why am I killing myself in this way? Working myself to death? For what purpose? You get sick or someone close to you dies and you wonder, is this what life is all about? And we start looking for something more. Again, this is where the Bible comes in. This is why so often the scriptures are read at funerals. Or as the ecclesiastical writer said, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of joy. Because you learn a lot. When you start seeing people dying around you, loved ones, you know, whatever, it gets you to start asking questions. It makes life a lot deeper. Not just shallow living. The Bible gives us a vision and a hope of what can await us if we are obedient to God. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it talks about, you know, Paul goes, we have an inner man. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. This is what the Scriptures give for us. You know, making us eternally young, because it's the inner man that's going to go on. As he starts into the fifth chapter, he goes, the outer man is like a tent. You know, at some point, we're going to have to break it up, and it's going to be thrown out. But we got something else waiting for us, a better structure. But only the Bible will tell you that. I don't know if any other book will tell you what happens after death or how to prepare for it. And if it does, how can you believe it? The Bible is the only thing that's got God's guarantee and promise on it. If you've committed sins, how do you get rid of them? Of the guilt of them? People are beset with problems that weigh upon their conscience. They spend millions on psychiatrists and marriage counselors. They live through their nightmares and live with deep and profound shame. Or do they get to the point where they start glorying in their shame, Paul says. Yet the one book that could erase all the guilt, they mock and ignore. It's very sad that people that need God most are the ones that think they don't need Him at all. The ones that have soured on life don't realize that the very God that they ignore and turn away from is the very one that could help them. In Acts 2:38, the people at Pentecost were individuals that had realized, finally, that they actually murdered the Son of God. And what could they do about it? Well, Peter gives them the answer. Repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins. You can get forgiveness. It doesn't matter how bad your life has become. When you start letting the Bible work on you, influence you, you take it in, you start living it out, you can become a changed person, a different person. You can become a person that's washed clean. You can become a person that's growing spiritually, maturing into the very image of God. The Bible is able to do that for you. This is why it's so critical that we take it into our lives, we take it into our homes, you know, we imbibe our children on it, nourish them with it, to make them better people, better Christians, better citizens. Yeah. It's absolutely vital for really the future of the world. We're about to sing. Number 272. Jesus, the loving shepherd. And as you go through this, think of the image that God is trying to put forward for our mind's eye. That God is sort of like a shepherd. Okay? And how much does a shepherd care for those under it? We have to get this idea in our minds, for the image of God. Every aspect of it. Okay. When we're just the flock, He's there nurturing. He's protecting. He's caring for us. As Psalms 23 goes, He takes us to green pastures, to pastures well watered. He looks after us. When we wander off, He goes and calls for us. And if we need to know where we're going to a better place, that's even better than we are now, we need to learn to follow Him in this life. And I suppose there were all sorts of shepherds back in the biblical times. I'm sure there were some, the first time a lion showed up, they were gone. Or there's ones that were just there, kind of mercenary, they take care and they want to be paid for it. But God is totally different. He cares for us. He wants the best for us. If we want the best for ourselves, then wherever He leads, we'll follow. And if there's anything we can do to help you follow that course, whether, you know, if there's something more you need to know about God, you know, be happy to sit down with you and you know, teach you from the Scriptures. And there's other books too that, you know, very much provide evidences, you know, that there is a God, that the Bible is His Word. Be happy to show you those. If you're at this point now that you realize that you need to commit yourself to God in His service, and the only thing lacking is to have your sins washed away in baptism, we provide that, you know, this very hour. You can take care of that monumental task in your life. Okay? Or if you've already started a life of service and you realize it can be tough at times, you need either help, you know, from members of the congregation, counseling sessions, or just prayers. Whatever your needs are, now's a good time to make yourself right with your God. Won't you come as we stand to sing?